You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. I have a little bit of sad news this morning first. Some of you will know Brother Only. He's a missionary we supported. He's actually been retired for some years and was somewhat up in years, but he had some heart problems. He went to the hospital a few days ago, and he passed away yesterday. And so be in prayer for his wife, Sandra, and for the rest of their family. So it wasn't unexpected, but death always comes unexpectedly, as I say at every funeral. It's never an easy thing, even when the doctors have predicted it for a long time. And so be in prayer for them and their family. In happier news, as some of you know, I posted on Realm, I had my PhD vivas this week, and they went exceptionally well. And I had only minor revisions, which I've now made and resubmitted. And so there's still like a few paperwork boxes to check, but it's basically done, and it really couldn't have gone any better. So that is exciting. And now to our text, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross or calloused, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily or truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness and for your word. I pray for the presence of your Spirit in our midst. I can prepare words, but I cannot change hearts. And I pray for your Spirit to do just that. Be with my words. Be with the ears of everyone here. And help us together to learn to guard against Satan's snares that he has set for our souls. In Christ's name, amen. On June 6th, 1944, just over 80 years ago, the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy. D-Day, as it's called, was a decisive victory, a turning point in World War II. Once the Allies had established themselves in Normandy and France, the final outcome of the war was clear. They were going to win. They were going to make it all the way to Berlin. Now, Normandy is just under 800 miles from Berlin. According to Apple Maps, you can make that trip in just under 12 hours, either by car or by several different train routes. Without doing anything particularly intense, if you were to spend just 8 hours a day walking at an average pace, you could make the journey in a month or so, and a healthy man who was pushing himself could make it a lot faster than that. And yet, as I'm sure most of you know, the Allied forces did not drive into Berlin 12 hours after establishing themselves in Normandy. They didn't even walk into Berlin a month later. Not 2 months later. Not 3 months later. In actual fact, the journey from Normandy to Berlin would take about 11 months, almost a full year. And the problem wasn't that they were slow walkers or didn't have cars. The problem was that there was a war on. And standing between Normandy and Berlin, there was this little thing called the German army. By successfully establishing themselves in Normandy, the Allies had won the decisive battle of the war. The final outcome had already been largely determined. But the Germans hadn't got the memo. They were still fighting. They still had soldiers. They still had guns and tanks and artillery and even airplanes and fortifications. They had strongholds that had to be taken one by one. Though the Allies could justly be confident of final victory, they still had enemies to fight. There was still a war on. They could not simply walk to Berlin. They had to fight their way there. And this same pattern shows up in our text this morning. So let's dig in, beginning with a brief review of the ground we've covered up to this point. The first four chapters of Matthew's gospel introduce us to Jesus. Chapters 5 through 9 give us a summary of Jesus' words and his deeds. And in chapter 10, we have Jesus commissioning his disciples to join him in his mission to the lost sheep of Israel. In chapters 11 and 12, we're shown Israel's response to the mission of Jesus. The religious leaders reject him, and the crowds aren't sure what to do about him. They like his teaching, but they refuse to submit to his rule. And so in Matthew 13, Jesus is using his parables of the kingdom as a sword of division to separate his true disciples from the crowds who were not submitting to his rule. And so this chapter contains seven parables, and these seven parables are grouped together into three sections. And the first section that I just read to you focuses on the foundational parable of the sower and the reason for parables to begin with. And so 2 weeks ago, we're doing three messages on this first section. 2 weeks ago, we focused on Jesus' explanation of why he's speaking to the crowds in parables, and the focus of our sermon that week was verses 10 through 17. The parables were a double-edged sword that separated the crowds from Jesus' disciples. As disciples, we need to remember that our salvation is all of God's grace. We have nothing that we have not received. We must not take God's grace to us for granted. Last week, we dug deeply into the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens. And we explored the many ways it connects to Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2 of a statue-smashing stone that becomes an earth-filling mountain. And throughout the seven parables in this chapter, Jesus is explaining how The stone defeats the statue. He's explaining to us the surprising progress of the kingdom of the heavens. He's revealing to us what God is up to in the world. And this connection back to Daniel 2 is really foundational for all of the parables. And so I know a number of you were out of town last week. And if you were, it might be profitable to listen to that sermon because it is one that we will be referring to throughout the course of the remainder of the other parables in the chapter. But we're still not done with this parable. So we've talked about this. We're still not done with this first section. We've talked about why Jesus is speaking in parables and the grace of God. We talked about that section. We talked about the significance of the sower and the fact that the sower is going to win and the statue is going to be smashed through the preaching of the word of God. We've talked about that. But we have not yet dug into the unfruitful soils. And that is what our focus is going to be this morning. Jesus, in this parable, isn't only telling us what God is doing, he's also telling us what the devil is doing in response. He doesn't just tell us that we will eventually arrive in Berlin. He gives us a preview of the opposition that we will face along the way. He has told us there's a harvest that's going to come. That's the promise. That's the fundamental point. But that harvest is going to have to be fought for. And that is also important, and that's our focus this morning. Jesus does not want us to be caught off guard. He wants us to know that there is still a war on. We can be justly confident of final victory. As Pastor John read a few minutes ago, God the Father is sowing the seed through the work of Christ. And that sowing of the new covenant is going to be effective. There is going to be a harvest. The sower is going to win. But right now, in this time in between in which we live, the sowing of the word faces real opposition. Not everyone is going to accept the message of the kingdom. The stone is going to take longer to grow into the great mountain than we might have imagined. There'll be more ups and downs along the way than might have seemed appropriate to us. And even as Jesus' disciples, so this is true on the global scale, if we take this about the big picture, this is true that there's going to be a struggle for the kingdom to grow. There are going to be those who accept the message. There are going to be those who reject the message. There are going to be those who bear fruit. There are going to be those who do not bear fruit. That's true on the big picture. But that same big picture is also true in our own individual lives, that there will be a fight for fruitfulness. Even those who are good soil, who are the genuine disciples of Jesus, will find that bearing the good fruit of the kingdom is going to take struggle and is going to encounter opposition and is going to see seasons that are up and seasons that are down. And so, in this parable, Jesus exposes Satan's strategies, the strategies he uses to keep people out of the kingdom, and the strategies, the same ones, he uses to hinder our growth in the kingdom. He has one set of tools for both purposes, and Jesus is about to tell us what those tools are. So in the remainder of our time together, we're going to do three things. First, we're going to survey Jesus' descriptions of the hard soil, the shallow soil, and the crowded soil. Those are the three fruitless soils: hard, shallow, crowded. Second, we're going to consider, and in order to apply this well, we need to think carefully about how warnings like this apply to our lives as believers. So we're going to talk about the warnings in Scripture and how we should hear them well. And finally, with these two foundations laid, once we've talked about the text, once we've thought about how to hear warnings, well, then we're going to apply those warnings to our everyday lives and see how could some of these snares that Jesus describes and he pictures using these fruitless soils, how could these temptations show up in your life or in your life or in my life? The parable begins in verse 3. So first the text. Behold, Jesus says, a sower went forth to sow. This is what we focused on last week. There's going to be a harvest. The sower is going to win. But though the sower's work ultimately bears fruit, it also encounters opposition and difficulty. And in the parable, the opposition faced by the sower is pictured using three fruitless soils. Although the seed itself is good, it cannot bear fruit if the soil in which it's placed is too hard or too shallow or too crowded. Jesus first tells us, and one of the things we're going to do, we won't work through all the text over again because we've done the other sections. We'll just focus on the text about the soils, and I'll read first what Jesus says in the parable at the beginning, and then I'll read his explanation at the end of the passage. So verse 4, "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and fowls came and devoured them up." Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." So the soil that's by the wayside has been trampled down by many feet. And the problem with this soil is that it's because it's by the pathway, it's hard. And because it is hard, the seed makes no impression on it. Although this hard soil hears the life-giving word of God, it does not understand what is being said, and it does not sink down into the soil. So when you have hard-packed soil and you scatter seed on it, the seed stays on the surface. It doesn't penetrate. It doesn't go down. And when you have seed that's on a hard-packed surface, the birds can come and they can eat it, and it never makes its way down into the soil. It never even has a chance to germinate. So that's the first fruitless soil, is a soil that is so hard-packed that no understanding happens, even though there's hearing. But there's a second fruitless soil. Verse 5, "Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was set, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Verse 20, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth or lasteth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." He's caused to stumble. In order to understand what Jesus is getting at in this second soil and why I'm calling it the shallow soil, you have to understand something about farming and something about the soils of Galilee. When we hear of stony places, we probably think first of soil that has a lot of rocks in it. But that actually isn't what Jesus is talking about here, because he explicitly tells us he's talking about shallow soil, soil that has not much dirt, that has no depth. And the problem with this soil is that the underlying bedrock is too close to the surface. There are places like this that the people Jesus was speaking to would have been familiar with, where it looks like it's good soil. It's not the hard-packed soil of the pathway. There's soil there, but just underneath the surface, the bedrock is there. So there's no space for roots to go down. There's no place for roots. The seed falls into the soil and it sinks down, but it only sinks down a little bit, and there's no place for it to grow. And because the soil is so thin, the seeds will sprout immediately, perhaps even overnight, because the soil is warm and there's moisture, and so the seed sprouts like that. But because the soil is so shallow, the plants never develop roots of their own. And because they have no roots, they wither quickly without ever bearing fruit. We have to see that there is a progression here. The hard soil heard the message of the kingdom, but did not understand it. The shallow soil received the message of the kingdom, but did not put down roots. And in verse 7, Jesus warns us against a third fruitless soil, that is, the crowded soil. Verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them." Verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." So the crowded soil avoids the problems of the first two fruitless soils. It isn't too hard to receive the seed, and it isn't too shallow to put down roots. It is just too crowded by other things. And in the end, this crowded soil is just as fruitless as the hard soil or the shallow soil. All three of these soils bear no fruit at all. There's no harvest from the hard soil, there's no harvest from the shallow soil, and there's no harvest from the crowded soil. But despite this discouraging beginning, the sower does not give up. He knows that the stone becomes a mountain through the sowing of the word of God. He knows how the kingdoms of the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens, conquers the empires of this earth. He knows that it is through the foolishness of preaching and proclaiming the word that the stone defeats the statue. And so he keeps sowing the good seed of the word of the kingdom. And that word, as Isaiah promised, does not return void. The labors of the sower and those who follow in the sower's footsteps are not in vain. Some of the seed falls into good soil, into fruitful soil. Verse 8, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some in hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 23, but he that received seed into the good ground is he that receiveth the word and understandeth it, which also bears fruit and brings forth, some in hundredfold, some 30, and some 60. The hard soil, the shallow soil, and the crowded soil are not the whole story. That's the part of the story that we're going to focus on in the rest of the message, but it's not the whole story. Because these three unfruitful soils are paralleled by three fruitful soils. So it's not the case that there are three fruitless soils and one fruitful soil. No, there are three different degrees of harvest, which means there's three different types of fruitful soil. So we've got three fruitless soils, and those are paralleled by three fruitful soils. The harvest as a whole is a success. The stone does become a mountain through the sowing of the word of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The phrase translated as beareth fruit and bringeth forth is literally bears fruit and does things. And this reference to doing things is very important because it connects us back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus finished his foundational explanation of discipleship by contrasting the wise man and the foolish man. And when Jesus tells his story of the wise man and the foolish man, he describes a storm of judgment that hits both men. Both men pass through the final judgment. But one man is destroyed, and the other man survives the storm. So the wise man survives the storm. The foolish man is utterly destroyed by it. And Jesus tells us that the difference between the wise man and the foolish man is this matter of doing. The wise man hears the sayings of Jesus and does them. Same word that we have in our text this morning. The foolish man hears the same sayings and does not do them. The foolish man in Matthew 7 is the bad soil in Matthew 13. Though he hears, he does not do. Though he receives seed, he does not bear fruit. The wise man in Matthew 7 is the good soil. He doesn't simply hear the word of God, he does it. He doesn't simply receive the seed of the kingdom, he returns fruit. Some in hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So now we've surveyed the text. Last week, we talked about the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens. Long ago, Daniel 2 introduced the mystery. The kingdom of the heavens is going to replace the empires of this earth. The stone that was cut without human hands from the womb of the Virgin Mary has become the cornerstone of a mighty mountain that is growing even as we speak. Matthew 13 is the big reveal. This is where we are told how the kingdom of the heavens defeats the empires of this earth. The stone defeats the statue through the sowing of the word of God. The sowing of the word is how the stone becomes an earth-filling mountain. There will be a harvest. God's word will accomplish God's purposes. But Jesus doesn't want us to be caught off guard by what comes next. For though the decisive victory has already been won, there is still a war on, and our enemy, the devil, still has tricks up both of his sleeves. And Jesus doesn't want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Jesus wants us to know what we are up against. But before we can dive into the details of these warnings, we need to be clear about a few important points. First, all three of the fruitless soils describe people who are willing to hear the word of the kingdom. All three of the fruitless soils are happy to hear the word of God. None of the fruitless soils are described as open rejectors or despisers of the word. Even the hard soil, the worst of the lot, is still described as hearing the word, and the shallow soil and the crowded soil are described as receiving the word. In other words, if you were to take a Gallup poll of the soils, all of the soils would check the box, "I'm a Christian." They all are hearers of the word. None of them are rejectors of the word. They're not atheists or pagans. They're not intending to reject the word. That's the first thing. The second thing is, these fruitless soils are not simply carnal Christians. So they profess to be Christians. That's the first thing. The second thing is, they're not simply carnal Christians who are sort of bad Christians who survive the day of judgment by the skin of their teeth, and they make it to heaven, they just don't have any crowns. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's saying at all. Jesus could not have been clearer in Matthew 7. On the day of judgment, those who hear and do not do are going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. Every tree, Jesus says, that does not bear good fruit is cast down, is cut down, and cast into the fire. In Matthew 25, Jesus is going to make it even more clear, if that were possible. On the day of judgment, there are only sheep and goats. There is no third category. There are those who hear and do, and there are those who hear and do not do. In Hebrews 6, if the matter needed to be made even more clear, we are told that the end of fruitless soil, pulling the same image that Jesus used in Matthew 13, is to be burned. That's what happens to the fruitless soil. Now, it's at this point that we need to be so careful, and this is why I'm taking some time on this. On the one hand, Scripture is very clear about the doctrine that theologians call the perseverance of the saints. As Jesus put it in John's Gospel, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Genuine believers may struggle and stumble, but genuine believers are never going to finally perish. God is not going to get tired of us because we've made too many mistakes. Jesus has told us he's not going to discard the broken reeds or snuff out the smoking wicks. The one who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to finish it. He's not going to abandon us or get tired of us or get rid of us if we are truly believers. And if you are not yet a believer and you turn to him in repentance and faith, he's not going to turn you away. He's not going to say, "Oh, you don't measure up. You're not good enough. I don't want you." That is not the heart of Christ. And all of that is true. But on the other hand, the Scripture is also full of serious warnings, not only to those who openly reject Jesus, who say, "I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't even believe that he's God. I don't believe anything about him," right? Scripture has warnings for that kind of despiser. But Scripture also has warnings for those who are happy to hear. For those who say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Scripture has warnings for us, for those who are happy to sit and hear the word of God. As Matthew Henry put it well, it is possible there may be the green blade, the green leaf of a profession That is a claim to be a Christian. I'm a Christian. I have faith in Jesus. It's possible to have that where yet there is not the root of grace. It's possible for there to be the green leaf of a profession without the root of grace. Once saved, always saved is absolutely true. If you have ever been saved, you will never lose that salvation. No one will pluck you out of the Father's hand. Genuine believers cannot and will not fall away. That is true. But it is not true that everyone who has ever claimed to be saved is truly a genuine believer, regardless of what their life looks like now. It is not true that everyone who's ever prayed a prayer is truly saved, or everyone who's been baptized is truly saved, or everyone who sits in church on a Sunday morning and nods their head up and down is truly a Christian. That's not true. Scripture never says that. In fact, it repeatedly says the opposite of that. As we heard in the passage that Pastor Scott read earlier from 1 John, there will always be those who go out from us because they were never truly of us. And so, as those who profess to be Jesus' disciples, as those who have gathered together to hear the word of God, we are called to examine ourselves because we are told that saving faith works. True faith bears fruit and does things. And fruit bearing comes from living union with Christ. Jesus' sheep hear his voice, even and especially when he is giving them a warning. As one writer put it well, there is a perseverance of the saints to the end. Yes and amen, that's what Scripture teaches. But this perseverance, the perseverance that we find in the Bible, goes through, not around, all the warnings of Scripture. Biblical perseverance goes through, not around, biblical warnings. In other words, these warnings that Jesus is giving about the danger of fruitlessness are not only for outsiders. This isn't, oh, I know somebody like that, though you may. These are warnings that we need to hear. But Jesus is not only exposing false sheep. He's not only calling us to consider whether this might be what characterizes our life. He's not only explaining why some fall away. He is doing that. But he is also equipping us as true sheep. He's revealing to us the enemies we're up against as we fight for fruitfulness in our own lives, because even the good soil still has patches of hardened fallow ground, and even the good soil has shallow spots, and even though the good soil is not utterly choked by thorns, it still has to battle against them. The reason why some do not bear fruit at all is also the reason why some do not bear as much fruit as they should. The enemies of entrance into the kingdom are the same enemies we face as we seek to make progress in the kingdom. Satan uses the same strategies to prevent people from following Jesus that he uses to hinder us as we follow Jesus. And so, regardless of where we are, what our spiritual condition is, we need to hear these warnings. We began by surveying the warnings of our text. We continued by considering how these warnings relate to our lives. And it's time now to focus on the warnings themselves, to see what this fight for fruitfulness ought to look like in our own everyday lives. Because our leader does not want us to head into battle blind. Jesus wants us to be on our guard against the wiles of the devil. He does not want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He wants us to see the danger that hard soil, shallow soil, and crowded soil pose to fruit bearing in our lives. Satan's first device is to make the soil hard. The hard soil hears the word without complaint. But the hard soil doesn't understand the word. The hard soil is happy to sit through a sermon, to smile, and maybe even nod up and down, and to come back the next week. The hard soil can do all of that. But what goes in one ear goes out the other. And the Word of God is never allowed to penetrate deeper than the surface. You need to know that Satan doesn't care how much truth you hear. He doesn't care how much truth you hear at church, for example, as long as what you hear at church stays at church. You could hear, you could go to the greatest church that ever was and hear the best sermons wherever that would be. You think that is the best church that there ever was and the best preacher that there ever was. You could hear Spurgeon or Calvin or one of the church fathers, and you could be there and you could hear these amazing sermons. And yet, if all you do is hear, it will not help you at all. See, the word of the kingdom is not a magic spell. We're not changed when we hear the right words. We're changed when we understand them, because until we understand them, we're not going to do them. If we do not truly understand what we hear, if we don't understand what we read, then we're not going to be benefited by it. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why the translation issue matters so much to me. I'm not anti-King James Version, not even a little bit. I grew up on it. And the rhythms of the King James are very dear to my heart. I don't want to take it away from anyone who understands it. But at the same time, we need to remember that we don't bear fruit by hearing familiar sounds. We bear fruit by understanding the Word of God. And for most English speakers today, whether they realize it or not, it is simply a matter of fact that the use of a 400-year-old translation is a serious obstacle to genuine understanding of the Word. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but we need to go on. Because no matter how clearly the Word is translated, no matter how simply it is preached, understanding it still takes effort. Understanding takes effort to let it penetrate through the surface into your heart. So let me ask you directly, how much effort do you put into actually understanding the Word of God? When you hear a sermon, do you wrestle with it throughout the week? Or do you forget what was said by the time we sing the doxology, and it's a pleasant or grating sound, as your taste may be, but by the time the service is done, it's no more than a sound that has passed? Or do you think about what was said, and you think about, is this me? Do you put the work in to understand? When you read God's Word throughout the week, as I hope that many of you do you try to understand what you read, or are you happy to check it off your list? I'm a good Christian. I spent time reading the Bible. Well, that's wonderful. But did you try to understand what you read? Simply having the words pass in front of your eyes is not going to help you grow. You need to understand. And understanding takes effort. If hardness of heart is what characterizes your life as a whole, then you should be very concerned about the state of your soul. If you have the idea, hey, I show up at church, I do the Christian thing, I'm good with God, I don't need to think about all of this. If that's your attitude, you should be very concerned about where your spiritual condition actually is. That's what Jesus is telling us in this text. But even as a genuine disciple of Jesus, the truth is that all of us have patches of ground that is hard and fallow. And we need to know that any amount of hard, packed soil in our hearts and in our lives is an obstacle to fruit bearing. Hearing without understanding is one of Satan's snares. It's an obstacle on the road to the celestial city. Is it an obstacle you're aware of? Is it an enemy you're fighting against? Or are you blinded and unaware of the snare that Satan has set for your soul? So that's the first trick that Satan has up his sleeves, hard soil, hearing without understanding. But there's also the matter of shallow soil. The hard soil doesn't allow the Word to penetrate into the heart. It simply can't be bothered to wrestle with the Word to the point of understanding. But the shallow soil doesn't only hear the Word, it receives the Word immediately and with joy, Jesus says. Almost overnight, a flourishing plant seems to spring up. And yet all is not as it appears. For though there is the green leaf of profession, there is no root of grace. Though there seems to be a willingness to say yes to Jesus, there is no willingness to say no to the world. But Jesus over and over again made clear that those who follow him must be willing to pay the price of discipleship. You can't say yes to Jesus if you won't say no to the world. If you're not willing to take up the cross, Jesus does not say, if you don't take up the cross, you're a mediocre disciple. That's not what Jesus has said. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you will not take up the cross, you cannot be my disciple at all. Right now, we face very little real persecution because of the word. We have great freedom to follow Jesus as we see fit, but already, simply by virtue of living in a society in which Christianity is no longer very popular, we see people being steered by their fears. They're willing to say nice things about Jesus. They have Christian in their bio on Facebook. But they haven't counted the cost of actually following Jesus. And instead of heading toward the cross, they're running away from it. And so they sit in church on Sunday morning. But when their boss hands them a pride pin to celebrate what is abominable in God's sight, they wear it. And when their co-workers mock Christianity, they remain silent. And although they like Jesus, even the mildest of persecutions is enough to cause them to water down his teaching and even to put pressure on other Christians who won't follow in their steps. So let me ask you directly, have you counted the cost of discipleship? Have you counted the cost of discipleship? Jesus has been very clear. If we are going to bear fruit and do things, if we are going to live as his disciples, we are going to have to deny ourselves. We are going, if we want to follow him, we are going to have to take up our cross. If you are determined to save your life, you are going to lose it. If you are determined to stay in your comfort zone, you're going to stay on the outside of the Father's house on the day of judgment. I'm not asking you what you would do if some serious persecution arose. I'm not asking you if someone put a gun to your head and asked you to deny Jesus, how would you respond? I don't care what you say. And I don't care what I say, because the truth is, none of us knows. We don't know what we would do if someone put a gun to our head until someone puts a gun to our head. And hopefully that hasn't happened to any of you. No, I'm asking you how you're doing at taking up your cross. Right now, today. When God's word demands that you do something you find painful or uncomfortable, how do you actually respond now? So when you have an offense against a brother or sister in Christ, someone has hurt you, and you know you have an obligation to go to them and bring it up, and God's word is very clear, do you do that? Or do you say, this cross is too heavy to bear? This discipleship thing has become too uncomfortable for me. I'm not going to do it. Because that is the cross that you are called to bear. And if you're running from that cross, we shouldn't delude ourselves by thinking that we're going to bear some other greater cross. When someone who has sinned against you asks for your forgiveness and you say, I forgive you. Real forgiveness is enormously costly. It means letting go of what we'd rather hold on to, because as long as we have that offense, we are superior to those who have offended against us. And when someone asks for forgiveness and we give it to them, we're getting rid of our pedestal. And that's really hard to do. It's easy to say the words, I forgive you. It's hard to actually make the ground clear. It's a cross. It's a cost. Is it a cost you're willing to pay? Because Jesus tells us it doesn't matter how much you love me if you're not willing to say no to your flesh. If you're more afraid of the world and you're not bearing the cross, you should be concerned about the state of your souls. And even as good soil. There are areas in all of our lives where we want to love Jesus, but we're not willing to say no to the world. We're afraid. And when we live out of fear, that is an obstacle to fruit bearing in our lives. The test of good soil isn't saying nice things about Jesus. It's enduring hard things with Jesus. But Jesus isn't finished yet. We've talked about the hard soil. We've talked about the shallow soil. And we come now at last to the crowded soil. Our enemy has one more trick up his sleeve. Crowded soil is perhaps Satan's greatest weapon against fruitfulness. And we could easily preach a whole message on this or a series of messages on this. But we won't do that. We'll just spend a few minutes on it. But let's read the verse one more time. Verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The shallow soil fails to bear fruit because of fear of what the world can do to it. It hears the cost and says, no, I'm not going to pay that price. I'm out. But the crowded soil fails to bear fruit because of desire for what the world can offer it. No, I'm not willing to give that up. I want it too much. That's the crowded soil. Though we may think of ourselves as poor when compared to others, the fact is that we live in the wealthiest society in human history. The poorest person in this room has access to wealth that ancient kings could only dream of. The problem is not with having riches. Every good gift comes down from the Father above. God is the one, Paul tells Timothy, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Now, the problem isn't with having riches. The problem is when our riches begin to have us. And Jesus wants us to know that riches are deceitful. Riches are deceitful. They can be sneaky. I don't know anyone in here who would openly say, I've never had someone say to me, at least no one in church, I love money more than Jesus. But the truth is that some of you, as you sit in church on a Sunday morning, are being deceived by the power of money. Though you are still hearing the word with your ears, what you are doing with your money is choking your hearts. In Matthew 6, Jesus made the matter very clear. What we do with our money both reveals and shapes the allegiance of our hearts. So let me ask you directly, what are you doing right now with your money? I'm not asking you what you plan to do with the money that you hope to have someday by hoarding it all today. I'm asking you where your treasure is going right now, this week, this month, this day. What do your bank statements and credit card bills reveal about the priorities of your heart? Do you recognize that you are responsible to God for what you do with the treasure that He has entrusted to you? You are a steward, not an owner. Do you recognize that? Do you cheerfully and regularly give of your first fruits to the Lord's purposes? Don't deceive yourself by imagining that you'll start giving when you start making more. The truth is, if you're deceived by a little bit of money now, you'll be more deceived by more money later. The test of what you'll do with more is what you do with what you have now. Is your giving proportional to your income, or are you happy to allow your brothers and sisters to be burdened so that you can be eased? If every Christian did with their money what you do with yours, would the embassies of Christ's kingdom be adequately provided for, or would the kingdom be starved for money? As I've reflected on the last several years of preaching and talked about it with the other pastors, I realized that money is something that I haven't preached on nearly enough. I've talked about all kinds of cultural issues and hot-button topics, but I think I've only preached one sermon on the topic of giving. And the reason is that giving is an uncomfortable topic, and it's especially hard when you're a pastor and you're supported by the church and you don't want to talk about it. But in our text, Jesus tells us that this isn't just about balancing the church books. No, Jesus tells us this is about the state of our souls. and for the sake of the souls of those that are here, this is something I ought to have spoken about more. And so when I get back, so I'll be gone for the next 2 weeks, but when I get back, I'm going to have a sermon where I talk practically about what giving is supposed to look like, the why and the where and the how. And we don't have time to go into all those details this morning. But if I am to be faithful to our text, I must warn you even this morning that the deceitfulness of riches is one of Satan's greatest snares. If money has your heart, and if you want to know if money has your heart, look at what you're doing with your money. That will tell you. If money has your heart, then Jesus doesn't. And if Jesus doesn't have your heart, you will not bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, you cannot be one of Jesus' disciples. In our text this morning, Jesus is exposing for us the snares that Satan has set for our souls. We have Jesus' promise. His disciples will persevere to the end. Yet the perseverance that Jesus promises goes through, not around, the warnings that he gives us. He calls us this morning to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. He does not want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He does not want us to fall prey to Satan's snares. He wants us to be aware of the danger of allowing the soil of our hearts to become hard or shallow or crowded. But he wants us to remember, the Son of Man goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. The weapons of his warfare are not carnal. They are mighty to the pulling down of statues, casting down every empire that exalts itself against the rule of the kingdom of the heavens. As his disciples, he has commissioned us to follow in his train. He has chosen us to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. He has already bound the strong man. He has spoiled his goods. He has set us, the captives, free. He has already won the decisive victory over sin and death and hell. But he has not called us to parade our way from Normandy to Berlin. He has called us to remember there is a war on. He has called us to fight for fruitfulness. That's what good soil does. That's how the harvest comes. That's how the stone defeats the statue. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.